If you'd like to be turning, we'll be looking this morning in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 19. The Princess Bride is an excellent movie. If you've never seen it before, I highly recommend it. If only so you'll understand the illustration I'm about to use. Because one of the plot lines in the movie involves a man named Inigo Montoya. And years ago, before the movie starts, when he was a boy, his father was a sword maker. And a man came to him, a six-fingered man, that is, he has six fingers on one hand, not six fingers altogether. But a six-fingered man came to his father, the sword maker, and asked him to make him a sword. And he did. He made him a beautiful sword, a magnificent sword. But when the six-fingered man comes to pick up his sword, he only wants to pay a fraction of what the agreed-to price was. And when the sword maker refuses, the six-fingered man kills him. And so Inigo Montoya spends his life then seeking to avenge his father. He's just a boy at the start, but he learns swordplay, he grows up, he learns fencing, and then he tries to track down the man who killed his father so he can avenge him by killing the six-fingered man. Now, this is a movie that a lot of people value highly, and I think part of it is because this storyline is one that most people have an intuitive sense that there's something good about this. While we may disagree about the means or the manner, there's something intuitively good about the idea of a son seeking to avenge the murder of his father. Now, of course, when we think of what's right and what's wrong, we don't go by our intuition. We go by what God has said. And so this morning we're going to look at a passage that I think can help us evaluate what Inigo Montoya does, and more importantly, teach us some things about how God looks at law and justice. And so I'll begin reading in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 1. When the Lord thy God hath cut off the nations whose land the Lord thy God giveth thee, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their cities and in their houses, thou shalt separate three cities for thee in the midst of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. Thou shalt prepare thee a way, and divide the coasts of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit, into three parts, that every slayer may flee thither. And this is the case of the slayer which shall flee thither, that he may live. Whoso killeth his neighbor ignorantly, whom he hated not in time past, as when a man goeth into the wood with his neighbor to hew wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth from the helve, and lighteth upon his neighbor that he die, he shall flee unto one of those cities, and live. Lest the avenger of the blood pursue the slayer, while his heart is hot, and overtake him, because the way is long, and slay him. Whereas he was not worthy of death, inasmuch as he hated him not in time past. Wherefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt separate three cities for thee. And if the Lord thy God enlarge thy coast, as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, and give thee all the land which he promised to give unto thy fathers, if thou shalt keep all these commandments to do them, which I command thee this day, to love the Lord thy God, and to walk ever in his ways, then shalt thou add three cities more for thee, beside these three, that innocent blood be not shed in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and so blood be upon thee. But if any man hate his neighbor, and lie in wait for him, and rise up against him, and smite him mortally, that he die, and fleeth into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and fetch him thence, and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may be well with thee. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this word you've given us this morning. Father, we pray you would bless your word this morning. We pray you'd bless it to our minds, that you would bless it to our hearts. Father, that you would open our ears to hear your truth. And Father, move in us to obey all your good will for us, that just as you desired it be well with Israel, so you desire that we would obey you, that it might be well with us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the book of Deuteronomy is final instructions by Moses to the people of Israel. They are about to go into the land under the leadership of Joshua. But Moses is not permitted to go into the land because of his lack of faith and because of his rebellion. But he's giving them final instructions, as it says at the end there, so that it may be well with them when they go into the land. And this portion of the instructions really reaches back to two ancient stories in the book of Genesis. And the first story it reaches back to is the story of Cain and Abel. These two brothers, sons of Adam and Eve, one of them, one day, Cain that is, rose up and killed his brother Abel. And when that happened, God came and confronted Cain and said, "The voice of your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. And because of that, you're going to be cursed from the ground. The ground's no longer going to yield you its strength when you work the ground. You're going to be a wanderer and you're going to be a vagabond on the earth." Well, Cain responds and says, "Yes, that's true. I am going to be a wanderer and a vagabond. And in fact, anyone who comes upon me is going to kill me for what I have done." Now, he prefaces this with a statement that can be interpreted one of two ways. One is as a complaint, and this is how the King James translates it. It says, "My punishment is too great to bear." But another way that language could be interpreted is as repentance. That is, "My sin is too great to be forgiven." And I think that second interpretation is better because God then shows Cain grace. And God does not generally show grace to us when we complain. He shows grace to us when we repent. But God says to Cain, "All right, Cain, I'm going to provide a mark for you, a sign for you, so that you won't just be killed by anyone you come upon. And I'm also going to make it so that you're not going to be a wanderer and a vagabond forever." And as we go through the chapter, it turns out that that sign is a city. That Cain builds a city that he names after his son. And of course, once you have a city, you're not a wanderer anymore. And you're not vulnerable to just being killed by anyone you come upon. And so in Genesis 4, we have a story in which God shows grace to a man who murders his brother. But then soon after that, we have the story of the flood, which is caused because of the violence of man. God's very clear that the reason he's sending the flood is because mankind has corrupted his way upon the earth because of all the violence that he sees. The violence offends him, it disgusts him, and as a result, he's going to wipe man off the face of the earth with the flood. But Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord, and so God does not destroy Noah, but he provides the ark, which Noah builds, and it rescues Noah and his family and the animals through the flood. And then when Noah gets off the ark, God gives a couple of commands to restrain that violence that so offended him. And the first is that mankind is not to eat animals in which is the life. And there it says that is the blood. But the point is that it sounds like mankind had been eating animals alive. That just like if you're watching a nature show and a lion takes down a wildebeest, it eats it alive. It eats it while that animal is still moaning and groaning and complaining. And mankind was doing the same thing. They were eating animals alive. And of course, that's barbaric. That's cruel. That's disgusting. And so God says to Noah, when you take an animal, you bleed it out so that it's dead. And then you can eat it. And then the other thing that he says to restrain violence is that he's going to require vengeance for human life. That if an animal sheds the blood of a man, and again, blood here is symbolic of life, it's not that if an animal cuts you, but if an animal takes a human life, that animal must be put down. And similarly, he says that if a man kills another man, by man, that man must be put to death, because in the image of God, he made man. And that applies to all three. It applies to the killer. He's made in the image of God, and so he's responsible. It applies to the victim. He's made in the image of God, and so his life has value. And it applies to the avenger. He's made in the image of God, and so he is competent to that task. And so we have these two stories. In the one, God gives grace to someone who kills his brother. In the other, God requires the life of a killer at the hands of man. And so this then helps us answer the question, if Inigo Montoya was in ancient Israel and the six-fingered man killed his father, what should he do? Because remember, at this time, there is no government that we would recognize. There are no government buildings. There are no government taxes. There are no government officers. There's not a policeman. None of those things exist in ancient Israel. And Genesis 9 requires that when the six-fingered man kills the sword maker, someone put him to death. And so the answer is the avenger of blood. Now, avenger can sound kind of harsh. It can sound like someone, you know, just kind of lusting for vengeance. But the word is also translated redeemer. In fact, most of the time when the word appears in Scripture, it's translated as redeemer. For example, in Job 19:25, Job is saying, I wish I had someone who could make a legal case for me before God. And then he says, and I know that my redeemer lives, and he shall stand upon the earth. While I'm going to go into the ground, one day I in my flesh will see God because I have a redeemer. There's someone who's going to see justice done for me. There's someone who's going to make things right. Similarly, God uses this word of himself. He often says that he is Israel's redeemer. He is the one who's going to provide justice for Israel. And so the redeemer of blood here, it's his task to provide justice for the killed person. It's an ego's task to provide justice for his father. And so he certainly then can fulfill the requirements of Genesis 9. You have a six-fingered man, he kills the sword maker, and a close relative, in this case his son, comes back and says, I'm going to avenge my father, I'm going to redeem my father, I'm going to provide justice by killing his murderer. And as I say, that certainly satisfies Genesis 9. But then what about Genesis 4? What about mercy for Cain? And this is where the cities of refuge then come into play. Now here Moses is instructing Israel to appoint more cities of refuge. But they've already appointed three. On the east side of the Jordan, they've already appointed three cities of refuge. One of them is Bezer in the tribe of Reuben. One of them is Ramoth in the tribe of Gad. And one of them is Golan in the half-tribe of Manasseh that's on the east side of Jordan. But Moses says when you go into the land proper, you need to appoint three more cities of refuge. And if God enlarges your coasts, you need to build more because they needed to be somewhere that someone could go to, again, find refuge. Now, the central concern of both sides of this equation, both the Redeemer of blood and the city of refuge, the central concern is God's concern for innocent blood or innocent life. Verse 13. It says, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood or innocent life from Israel. Right? Because the victim, the sword maker, was innocent. Now, not innocent theologically. We know from Scripture that we are all guilty before God. Paul says there is none righteous, no, not one. He says we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We read in Ephesians that we are by nature children of wrath. But in this matter, there's an innocent party and there's a guilty party. And so the avenger of blood is there to provide justice for innocent blood, for an innocent life. At the same time, the city of refuge exists for the same reason. The city of refuge exists in verse 10, that innocent blood be not shed in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. And so both sides of this equation, God is trying to protect someone who is innocent. Again, not innocent in the sense of sinless, but innocent in this particular matter. One person was innocent and was a victim of being killed. Another person is innocent in the sense that while he did end someone's life, he did not do so with hatred, as it's mentioned in the text a few times. And so the cities serve this purpose. And the first part of the purpose is to provide a time of cooling off. It says in verse 6, lest the avenger of the blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot. Now, I think it's fair to say we all know that our first reaction to things is not always our best reaction to things. That when something sudden happens, something unexpected, something unpleasant, well, sometimes our emotions take over and we don't respond as well as we could at other times. And that's the picture here. Imagine a man, a farmer, he takes on a new hireling and he goes out to work in the field that morning and they don't come home that night. And so the son of the farmer goes out to check and finds his father's body in the field. Well, immediately, right, a natural response would be to get hot, to get angry, to jump to conclusions, and to chase down that hireling, find him and kill him without even giving him a chance to say what happened. Because, you know, you don't know what happened right away. And so the city of refuge provides an opportunity for things to cool off, for people to calm down and deal with the situation reasonably. And that reasonable way of dealing with the situation would be to have a trial. In Numbers chapter 35, which also deals with the cities of refuge, it says, And they shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not until he stand before the congregation in judgment. There needs to be a trial to decide whether the manslayer is worthy of death or not. Now, the key criterion for deciding that is hatred, or we might use the language of malice today, because it's mentioned several times here in this passage. It says, for example, at the end of verse 6, whereas he was not worthy of death, inasmuch as he hated him not in time past. Similarly, in verse 4, the man who has killed someone ignorantly, whom he hated not in time past. Whereas in verse 11, the problem is if any man hate his neighbor. And so the key to the trial is deciding, was this a malicious act? Was it an act meant to do serious harm which resulted in death? And this is an important thing to remember about God's judgment, that is that while God does judge us based upon what we do, he does so while looking inside of us, looking at our intent, looking at our motives, looking at our thoughts and our heart. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, comes to the question of murder. And he says, you've heard it said, don't kill. And that if you do kill, you're in danger of judgment. But then he goes further. He says, but listen, if you're angry with your brother without cause, if you rail at your brother, those things merit judgment too. They're the same kind of heart, the same kind of attitude that results in murder. And so it's important to remember that we can have murderous hearts even if we never commit murder. Jesus similarly illustrates that we can have adulterous hearts even if we never commit adultery. We can have greedy hearts even if we never steal. That all the things we do outwardly, and while it's good that we restrain ourselves, if our heart is still turned in that direction, that's a problem. That's not how things should be. And so the heart of the trial of the person who's killed someone is to determine, was there malice there? Now, we, of course, can't look on people's hearts like God can. And so God gives us various ways of trying to discern whether there was malice or not. And so in Numbers 35, one of the ways of determining that is to say, well, was a weapon involved? It says, listen, if you use an instrument of iron and someone dies, that's malicious. And he doesn't necessarily mean a weapon there. I've got a mattock in my garage. And it's got a spike on one side about this long, and it's got a blade on one side about this long. And, you know, if I pick that up to swing at somebody, yeah, I mean to do some harm. Similarly, it talks about using a throwing stone, the kind of stone that might kill someone. And we've probably all thrown rocks and thrown dirt clods and stuff, and most of us have a sense of what kind of rock can really hurt somebody or not. And if you throw that kind of rock at somebody, yeah, that was malicious. It talks about a wooden hand weapon, right? Hitting someone with a baseball bat as opposed to a broomstick. And so using a weapon is evidence of malice, this hatred that he's talking about. Another clue is whether this was a purely accidental meeting or whether someone was lying in wait. In Numbers 35, it says, listen, if you're just, you know, having an argument with somebody and you shove them and they fall over, they fall off a cliff, they hurt themselves, they die, that's not malice because, you know, it happened. But if you lie in wait by the side of the road and jump out and shove them, well, that is malice. Why were you lying in wait? That's evidence of a hatred, a malice in the heart. Now, all of this, by the way, requires multiple witnesses, both in Numbers and here in verse 15. It says, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. This is part of the reason why God shows mercy to Cain, in that there's only one witness against Cain, and that is his brother's blood. And of course, God knows everything, but as an example to us as to how we should administer justice, the judge can't be a witness. And so God then shows mercy there in the face of only one witness. But all of this goes together to form a trial to decide, was there hatred, was there malice in the heart of the killer? And if there is, then as it says in verse 12, then the elders of the city shall send and fetch him thence, that is, from the city of refuge, and deliver him into the hand of the Redeemer of blood, that he may die. Thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel. And so death is required. And in fact, in Numbers it says you can't take a payment. You can't let this guy pay his way out of this. Many crimes throughout history people have been able to pay their way out of. But he says the only thing which will take away this innocent blood, and again, this isn't kind of a mystical thing, it's just talking about actual guilt, is the life of the murderer. So then what do we do with Inigo Montoya? Is his quest noble or is it not? And as we think about a place and time where no one is seeking justice for the murdered, the answer seems to be from this passage, yes. That when someone is murdered, God has given us as mankind a responsibility to see justice done. And if that's a close family member who rises up and pursues that killer and sees justice done and avenges them, well, that's a good thing. But we can also learn something I think more important than the moral value of a movie plot line from this passage. And that is something about how God looks at the proper administration of justice. What is the law for? Why is there law? Why is it executed? And how should it be? And a key point that we learn from this passage is that pity has no place in the execution of law. In verse 13 it says, "Thine eye shall not pity him." Now, it's interesting to note that in both this description of the trial and the description in Numbers 35, there's no discussion of background, right? A lot of times today people like to look at crimes and say, well, what's the background? What happened before this? There's nothing really like this here. The only question is what happened? And to a certain extent, why did it happen? And that determines the outcome of the trial. And so God does not look then at the background. What reason might the six-fingered man have for killing the swordsman? Well, it doesn't really matter. If he killed him maliciously, that's the end of the story. Now we may say, well, why is God so harsh? Why not just forgive? Why not have some pity in the system? And there's several reasons for that. And the first is one that we've already alluded to, and that is that the primary purpose of law is to protect the innocent. God's primary concern in having any law at all is to protect the innocent, and that applies to all God's laws, what we might call moral laws, what we might call God's civil laws to Israel. All of them exist to protect the innocent. I think sometimes people get the idea that God's moral laws he gives to us to protect him. Listen, God doesn't need protection. We can't harm God. We can't help God. God doesn't need anything from us. All God's laws to us are there to help us. And here the laws exist to protect the innocent. They exist to protect the man who's innocent in the sense that even though he's taken a life, it was an accident. He didn't mean to do it. They're there to protect the innocent in the sense that if he's a victim of a crime, justice should be done for him. And that's true across, you know, all laws. Why do we have laws against stealing? Is it because we don't want people to have stuff? No. It's so that we can protect what innocent people have, what they've worked for, what they've earned. The goal is not to harm people, right? There are a lot of laws that we wish we never had to enforce. It'd be great to never have to enforce laws against stealing because no one had stolen. And so it's important that we not confuse what we have to do to execute law with why laws are there in the first place. Immigration laws have come to a lot of attention lately. And a lot of the attention is focused on the people who've broken those laws and the sad situations that puts them in when those laws are enforced. But remember, that's not what those laws were for. Those laws were to protect the innocent. They were to protect the people who were there to begin with. They were to protect the people who came legally. And it's unfortunate that the people who've committed the crimes have bad consequences. But that's not what the laws are about. The laws are there to protect the innocent. And it's important for us as Christians to remember that because we all have a Christian inclination to be compassionate, to be merciful, to show pity. But it's important we point that in the right direction. That needs to be pointed at the innocent and not at the guilty. Laws exist in God's mind to protect the innocent. And they do so because a lawful society is necessary for good people to live peaceable lives. In Romans 13, Paul calls upon people to be in subjection to earthly authorities. He says you should be in subjection for the sake of your conscience and for your own well-being because the authorities bear the sword. Now, at this time, Rome is the ruler of the known world. It is the authority. And Rome was not known for having pity in its execution of the laws. It was known for things like enslaving people for violating the law. It was known for putting them against animals in gladiatorial combat for violating the law. It was known for crucifying people, torturing them to death for violating the law. Yet Paul does not take Rome to task for doing that. Instead, he just says, we as Christians, we should be happy we can live under the safety that that kind of thing provides. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he calls on all men everywhere to pray for rulers and kings and those in authority so that we can live godly and peaceful lives in safety. It's also important that law be enforced without pity, because the human execution of law informs our understanding of divine justice. Job, soon after he's spoken of his Redeemer living, he says to his friends, "Be ye afraid of the sword, for wrath bringeth the punishments of the sword." That is, be afraid of earthly authorities, because if you offend them, if you break their laws, then you'll face the consequences. But then he says, "That ye may know there is a judgment." That is, that reflects the fact that one day God will judge. And this is a reality, that our understanding of earthly relationships affects our understanding of our relationship to God. The Bible teaches that God is the Father of those who trust in Him. And that affects people because they impose their earthly fathers on God to some degree. Now, for some people, that's great. Some people have had great earthly fathers, godly, nurtured, proper discipline, and when they hear that God is their Father, they're like, wow, that is great. That is awesome. But other people didn't have such a good relationship with their earthly fathers. And sometimes it's quite painful for people to make that transition of understanding what a true and proper heavenly Father is like after the earthly father that they've had. But the same thing is true of divine justice, that when earthly justice is weak, when it's piteous, when it acts like nothing's done wrong, when it just ignores evil, it risks people thinking that God is that way. And the Bible is very clear that God is not that way. That even when he's proclaiming his glory to Moses and he's saying that he is merciful and forgiving, God also says, "I will in no case clear the guilty." That when we come before God in judgment, if we are genuinely guilty, and all of us will be who have not trusted in Christ, there will be no pity. God will not spare us out of a sense of pity and sympathy. There will be condemnation. And so earthly law needs to reflect that. Now we may say, well, okay, but what about grace? What about mercy? How does that play into this? And it's important to recognize that part of what goes on in this chapter of Deuteronomy is recognizing that grace is no excuse for giving someone something that doesn't belong to us in the first place. In many places in the Mosaic Law, there is room for some level of pity, some level of grace, but here there's not. And why can the elders not forgive and pity the six-fingered man? Well, because what he has taken, the life of the swordsman, sword maker, excuse me, is not theirs to give. They don't own that man's life. And so they can't just give it to the six-fingered man and say, oh, it's okay. It's no big deal that you killed him. Don't worry about it. Grace doesn't allow us to give people what doesn't belong to us. And that's what they would be doing if they pitied this guy and let him off. They would be giving him a life that does not belong to them. That's what's so amazing about God's grace to us. The salvation he offers us in Christ is something that belonged to him. It was the life of the Son of God which was given for us. And he was able to do that because it was his. But you can't give away something that doesn't properly belong to you. And in fact, if you look sometimes at obviously corrupt, obviously evil authorities, one of the things they do is they'll flip that around. They'll be very quick to give away what doesn't belong to them, but they won't give you a thing that does belong to them. Not long ago, the President of the United States called one of the governors of the several states an unpleasant name. He called him something mean. Now, that governor could have been gracious. He could have just passed it over, could have just ignored it. But no, he acted like that was the worst thing ever. How dare he insult me? How dare he attack my name, my reputation, my intelligence? Well, not long after, it came out that that governor had overseen billions of dollars of fraud in his state. Billions of dollars of the people's money had just been given away. Some of it ended up in terrorist organizations, as far as we know. Now, that didn't seem to bother him at all. He didn't really care that other people's money had been given away. Why would that bother him? Right? So he had it upside down. He was willing to pity people when what was being given away wasn't his, but he wasn't willing to be gracious when what was being given away was his. We see an example of being properly gracious in the story of Joseph and Mary. You know, Mary is with child by the Holy Spirit, but Joseph doesn't know that. It's his betrothed, and she's with child. And so he naturally suspects that, well, there's been some unfaithfulness there. But it says that Joseph, being a righteous man, wanted to put her away quietly, not make a spectacle of her, not risk her being stoned. But that was his to give away. That was his reputation. That was his faithfulness. That was his potential wife. He had the right to do that. That's grace, giving away something that belongs to us. But that's not pity if it means giving away something that doesn't belong to us. Now, it's important as well that the law be enforced without pity so that grace and forgiveness can have their proper meaning. There's a story in the book of Luke where Jesus has gone to have dinner at the house of a Pharisee. The Pharisee's name is Simon. And while he's having dinner, a woman comes in. And we're never told her name. We're just told that she's a sinner. We're told several times that she's a sinner. And she comes to the feet of Jesus as he's reclining at the table, and she anoints his feet. And she weeps on his feet. And she dries his feet with her hair. Now, Simon, being a Pharisee, he's like, hey, there's a sinner touching this guy. And he's supposed to be a prophet. Shouldn't he know that there's this evil sinner touching him? And so Jesus poses Simon a question. He says, Simon, there was a certain creditor who had two people who owed him money. One owed him 500, one owed him 50. Well, he decided just to forgive both the debts, just write them both off. Who do you think will love him more? And Simon said, well, the guy who owed him more, the guy who owed him 500. And Jesus says, that's right. And then he says, look at this woman. I came to your house for dinner. You didn't give me water to wash my feet with, much less wash my feet yourself. You didn't dry my feet off. You didn't give me any ointment, but she has anointed my feet. She has washed my feet with her tears. She has dried them off with her hair. Why do you think she's done that? Now, of course, the answer is because she loves him much. But the reason she loves him much is she understands how much she's been forgiven. Because the way the Jews were taught the law at that time made clear to her that she was a sinner, that she had done many things that violated God's law. And so she knew she needed grace. And when she received grace, she appreciated it. Now, of course, the irony is that Simon is sitting there and he needs grace just as much as she does. He's just as much a sinner as she is. But because the law had been taught in such a way that he didn't know he was a sinner. He thought he was okay. He thought he had done everything right. And so he did not know that he needed Jesus just as much as she did. And so I say that because this means that, you know, if we're soft with the law in this world, and I don't just mean the legal system, I mean our interactions with each other. You know, sometimes people just want to kind of let things slide rather than confronting them directly. I was watching an old episode of Little House on the Prairie the other day. And Mrs. Olson, if you don't know the show, Mrs. Olson is often the villain. She's often the one who does everything wrong. And Caroline Ingalls is often the hero. But Mrs. Olson is coming to Caroline and she's trying to confess. She's trying to acknowledge that she's done things wrong. And Caroline won't let her. She's like, oh, don't worry about that. Oh, it's no problem. Oh, it's no sweat. And so Mrs. Olson can never say, I've done something wrong, please forgive me. But until we get to that point, we can't really understand grace. If all we ever do is say, ah, that's no big deal, ah, that's no problem, we can't understand that, no, it is a problem. We do need forgiveness. We do need mercy. We do need grace. We do need restoration. Now, I've talked about this, of course, as I've said before, because we as Americans, we have the privilege of participating in how our laws are made and how they're enforced. And it can be tempting sometimes to not want to have what looks like a harsh view. Again, we're Christians. God has been merciful to us, and we want to be merciful to others. But it's important that we remember that that only works in a system where the law starts being serious. It starts being without pity, as God says. And then within that system, we as individuals can go to people and offer them then the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ, which he has offered to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for you this morning. We are thankful for the mercy and for the grace you offer us in Jesus Christ. We're thankful that you took that burden entirely upon yourself, Father. You did not place it upon anyone else. You did not give away something that belonged to someone else. But you gave the life of your own Son, that he then might give his righteousness to us. And Father, we know that the world needs that message. But we know that that message only makes sense in a certain context. It only makes sense when people understand law and judgment and justice and righteousness. And Father, we want to see that message go out. We want to see people changed by that message. And so God, I pray you'd give us wisdom, you'd give us grace, you'd help us to see and to know what we should do in this world to take that message to all those who need it. And so in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing our hymn of invitation, which is, appropriately enough, Amazing Grace. And the invitation is, again, just to search your heart, search your mind, to see if you are properly standing